in the name of Jesus, to release spirit of wisdom and revelation. Lord, we ask you for living understanding to be released now as we consider the plans of your heart for this planet. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, tonight we're going to be looking at Revelation 16, verse 12 to 16, which is the sixth bowl. You have to read this bowl carefully. You have to pause. You have to think, what are the implications behind these very dramatic statements? If you read it casually and quickly, you'll miss it. This is the bowl of the 21 judgments. This is the one that terrifies my spirit the most in the grace of God. I mean, my spirit trembles when the implications of the sixth bowl, when they really come into focus. Paragraph A, natural history is often described in the media and just even some that study prophecy as the superpowers blowing up the world with a nuclear exchange. That is not how natural history ends. And notice I say natural history, because human history is going to go on forever. Billions of years left of human history. But natural history ends in a battle, and it's unusual. It's not between the East and the West, Christianity and Islam, and in the sense that some of are thinking right now. It's a battle between a Jewish king coming from heaven in a literal military conflict with all the kings of the earth in the Middle East. That's how natural history changes, switches to the age to come. It takes a little while to get your mind around that, because we've often have the idea of Jesus appearing in the sky. We go away, then we're done with the earth. He is coming to have a hand-to-hand combat battle with the kings of the earth. And I don't want to push the words hand-to-hand, but I mean up front, up close, personal contact with them. And this is a strange idea for many people to get their mind around, but it's a clearly biblical concept. And the sixth bowl describes the events that set up this great personal conflict with Jesus and the kings of the earth. Let's read verse 12 of Revelation 16. And the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the river Euphrates, and the water was dried up, so that the way for the kings of the east may be prepared. Now, God is the one drying up the river, but it's unusual because he's going to allow evil kings to do the evil that's in their heart. He's going to make a way for their evil to be manifest on a world stage. So that's already kind of throws you off. Then, verse 13, verse 12 is God's part of this judgment. Verse 13 is what happens in the aftermath. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, that's Satan. An unclean spirit coming out of the mouth of the beast, that's the Antichrist. And the mouth of the false prophet. Now it goes in verse 14 to describe the meaning of this. Verse 14, they are spirits of demons that are performing supernatural signs and wonders. So the dragon, the devil, the false prophet, and the Antichrist, they speak, and by the words of their mouth, demons are dispatched or released to do miracles. And these miracles convince the kings of the earth to gather at Armageddon to go to war against Jesus, a Jewish king who's fully God and fully man, who's come to the earth. Verse 14, they are spirits of demons performing miracles, signs and wonders. They go out to the kings of the earth. There's 232 nations in the earth right now. So they go out to the several hundred kings of the earth to gather them to a battle. Again, natural history doesn't end with a nuclear exchange or with a comet hitting the earth and everything's oblivion. It ends with a battle. And it's the battle of the great day of God. It's the battle of the day that God has waited for. It's the great day. It's his day. He has been waiting for this battle throughout human history. Verse 16. And the kings gather with their armies, we find out later, to a place called Armageddon. Paragraph B. The sixth bowl describes the judgment of God. It's a judgment from God that releases deception on the kings of the earth. Now, it's God's judgment, but the judgment results in evil leaders of the earth being emboldened in their sin and in their pride to walk out the thing that's in their heart, to stand against God in open war. B, the sixth bowl describes the nations being deceived to come to Armageddon to war against Jesus. And the reason this is the Lord's judgment, God sees the evil that's in the heart of rebellious men, and he wants that rebellion that's in them to be openly manifest because it's not repented of. He sees the depth of unrepented rebellion that's hidden. He says, I want to bring it to the surface. I'm going to bring it out in the open. And it's in that context that God's going to cleanse the earth. He's going to win the nation of Israel. And he's even going to warn the nations concerning the rebellion at the end of the millennial kingdom. We'll look at that later. Now, the Satan's goal in the sixth bowl, he wants to rally all of the resources of the nations. I mean, imagine 232 nations and their armies in unity. The first time in history, all of the armies of the earth have been in unity. But it's a unity to do evil. And they gather together. And of course, what the devil wants, he wants the guilt of warring against Jesus and blaspheming the Holy Spirit. We'll see in a minute why this will amount to blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. He wants the guilt of this to cover the earth. And he wants to use all the resources of the earth in the battle. Paragraph C. Now the key question is this. Why would Satan prioritize this? I mean, why would Satan go to such an extreme to get all the kings of the earth in one place? And then the next question is, why would all the kings of the earth do it? I mean, if there was a call right now for all the kings of the earth, all the prime ministers, all the presidents, to show up with their armies in one place, it would obviously be ignored. It would seem ridiculous beyond measure. It's never happened in history. But something is taking place so dramatic that every king, prime minister, president, whatever title they have according to their nation, with their national armies, they gather to one place on the earth. Now, the reason they're doing it is because they're going to fight Jesus. They're going to go to war with Jesus. Now, what you might think of, just kind of casually reading it, is that they're going to war against Israel. Israel is not a threat to them. Israel has a very small, ill-equipped army that is no threat to all the kings of the earth. They are not going to this great extreme and this great expense in order to all fight a little unequipped Jewish army. They're gathering to actually go to war with Jesus in his resurrected body. Now, that throws us off because it's so absurd we cannot fathom such a thing. They will obviously lose, but the problem is they think he's the false Messiah. They will think about him what we think about the Antichrist. We know the Antichrist has great power, but he will be defeated. They will believe Jesus has great power, but they will believe he's an imposter and he can be defeated. So they're actually gathering across the nations. It's the most unusual crescendo event to shift natural history to the age to come. Only God could have thought of this script. It says in Revelation 17, verse 14, these, that means the 10 main kings in the Antichrist empire, because this, all the kings, all 232 kings or whatever the number would be then, you know, several hundred, couple hundred kings, but the 10 are the leaders of them. They will make war against the Lamb, not just against Israel. It's not just their, you know, really warring against Israel and figuratively warring against God. No, they're actually in battle with the greater David. Jesus is the greater David, the greater Moses, the greater Joshua, engaging in a real battle in the land of Israel. It says in Revelation 19, the kings of the earth and their armies will make war against Jesus. And Jesus will kill them, and their blood will flow throughout the land. Even over a 200-mile area, their blood will cover the land of Israel. We're getting ahead of ourselves. Paragraph D. Now, the context in the storyline of the book of Revelation is the seventh trumpet has already happened, and the rapture of the church, and Jesus has come in the clouds. The trumpet has been blasted. The saints have been gathered. Jesus has landed on the earth. We don't know where. He's marching on his way up through Edom, which is the biblical ancient name of modern day Jordan. He's on his way to go to Jerusalem, to this battle, and to the Mount of Olives, where he will split the Mount of Olives in a very dramatic series of events that are related to that. Now, for the nations to go to war against Jesus, he has to be on the ground. They're not shooting cannons in the sky. They're not shooting arrows or guns or... They're not aiming their weapons in the sky to try to hit an army in the heavens. He's actually on the earth. It's clear in the scripture. I give you a lot of passages to read through, but it's an established, clear idea from the Old Testament prophets. Now, much of the church doesn't think about it, but if you study the Old Testament prophets, the idea is very, very clear. Paragraph E. They are coming to fight Jesus, who they believe to be the false Messiah. Again, we have confidence that the Antichrist will be defeated, even though he has great power. He'll do great signs and wonders, but we are not troubled because we know that our God, the real God, the true God, has much more power than he has. Well, the Antichrist is going to reverse the whole thing. He's going to say, I'm the true Messiah. I had a head wound. I rose from the dead. I have an image, a statue that talks and breathes. I call fire down from heaven along with a false prophet. I am the true God. Jesus is the imposter. So he's going to do a role reversal and deceive the nations. Paragraph F. Now the Antichrist is the angel of light. I mean, Satan comes as an angel of light. Means he masquerades as that which is totally opposite of what he is. He appears in history as a good angel of light, as an angel of goodness, and the Antichrist will show himself as an angel of light, and that's how he will seduce the nations. But he will say that Jesus is the false Messiah and the angel of light who's masquerading the imposter. And the Antichrist, with signs and wonders, will convince the nations that defeating Jesus is not only necessary, it's doable. They will say, we must defeat him. It's doable. If we do it together, I have the power of God, is what he will say. We can defeat this false anointed, false Messiah named Jesus of Nazareth. Paragraph G. Jesus said, for the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the earth will see it, the believers and unbelievers. Everybody will see him coming on the clouds. And if you read the rest of the verse, that's when the church is raptured. The trumpet is the sounding of the trumpet. The church is raptured. But this war in the book of Revelation is after Jesus is in the clouds. It's when he's on the ground. So the war described In Revelation 16 that they're gathering to Armageddon for, and the battle actually is described in Revelation 19 when he enters into Jerusalem. What's happening here in the sixth bowl is before the battle takes place. And it's after Jesus has appeared in the sky and everybody has seen him. Jesus is now, in the storyline of Revelation, he's on the ground. Or he's going to be in a moment, and he's going to be marching up to Jerusalem to engage them in battle. Top of page 2. Any of this, because this is new to some of you, any of this that you cannot find Bible verses for, throw it away. I want to encourage all of you, challenge everything you hear, but don't challenge it by your church traditions. Challenge it by the Bible. Actually, have the Bible open when you challenge it. Check out the verses. Don't go by, well, I was always taught. That isn't really, that's not the best way to approach the Bible. I was always taught it the other way. Now, the underlying concept is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. In the sixth bowl, that's why it's so terrifying, it's a global blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Well, let's look at the concept of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 24, the Pharisees said about Jesus, "This fellow does not cast out demons except for by Beelzebub, by a demon." In other words, the way that he operates in power is by the power of the devil. The devil is the one anointing him, not God. Jesus said, "You don't really want to go there because you're not really sinning against me. When you say that, you're sinning against the Holy Spirit who's working through me." Because they were attributing the power of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' ministry, they were attributing it to the work of Satan. And Jesus went on to say, verse 31, Matthew 12, he was his teaching is, if you call the work of the Spirit the work of a demon, you are blaspheming the Holy Spirit, and that's the one sin you'll never be forgiven of. They were attributing the ministry of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' life to demons. And this is what Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet, are going to convince the kings of the earth that the work that Jesus is doing is actually a counterfeit. It's false. It's not of God. It's actually of the devil. And they're going to present themselves as of God. And it will be the great delusion that will cover the nations just before the great drama concludes and Jesus takes up his throne in Jerusalem. Paragraph B. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is a final and a full rejection of the Holy Spirit's ministry. It's the greatest evil that a human being can do in God's eyes, is blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Now, the devil comes and whispers in people's ears. It's very common. I've prayed for many people through the years. "I think I blaspheme the Holy Spirit." If you care about it, then you haven't done it. I mean that, because a person that blasphemes the Holy Spirit has no desire for repentance, and they don't care at all that they've done it. If you are afraid you've done it, it's impossible that you've done it. Paragraph C. Now we're going to look at one of the most overlooked prophecies about the end times. But it's very significant, and it relates to the sixth bowl. Paul the Apostle prophesies about the development of wickedness in the generation the Lord returns. And it has its highest description related to the sixth bowl of what he prophesies here. We'll look at it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. Paul said, "The mystery of lawlessness is already at work." Now that's an interesting phrase. That lawlessness Lawlessness is mysterious. Now, lawlessness, and you could put the word sin there, the mystery of sin, the mystery of iniquity. What Paul is saying, it's been working throughout church history, but it's going to come to a fullness in the generation that the Lord returns. There is something mysterious about lawlessness, and here's the mystery. I'll just kind of lay it out, that in the presence of the glory of God and Jesus' full manifest power, in the presence of it, men will choose the devil in the presence of the glory of God, and even in the presence of the truth about Satan, they will choose him over Jesus. It is mysterious how rebellion takes root in the heart of a man that's empowered by pride, that if a man gets into rebellion and pride, it's mysterious that even in the presence of the glory of God, they will choose darkness. Now, you and I, we can't figure that out. I mean, we know we choose sin. We've done plenty of sin, but we hate the sin we do. And sometimes we have blind spots in our character. We don't see the sin we do, but when we do see it, we go, oh, no, that's not what I want to do. And if we give ourselves to it, even intentionally, we're grieved. But this mystery, that in the presence of the glory of God, men will still choose evil. They will still choose evil. Paul said, you're going to see this mystery. It's been working throughout church history, but it's going to come to a crescendo in the generation the Lord returns, particularly at the sixth bowl. Verse 8, Paul says, the lawless one, that's the Antichrist, that's a title for the Antichrist, he will be revealed on the world scene. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one, of the Antichrist, the coming of him is in accordance with the working of Satan, with all power, with all signs, and with lying wonders. The Antichrist is going to operate with lying wonders. He's going to have a significant amount of great miracles, but they will be lying wonders. Verse 10. We're getting to the prophecy in a minute. The prophecy is verse 11. And with all unrighteous deception among those who did not receive the love of the truth. That's it right there. Billions will refuse the love of the truth. For this reason, here it is, God will send a strong delusion to the nations. That's what's happening in the sixth bowl. When he dries up the Euphrates River and releases Satan to do that which is the highest thing on his heart in terms of his strategy of the nations, God is releasing a strong delusion to the wicked. He's going to allow them to have freedom to do outwardly the wickedness that's deep in their heart. And he's going to embolden them to do that which they love. He will allow them to fully walk out that which they have chosen in a consistent way in terms of resisting the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 11. God will send a strong delusion. This is an end time prophecy. You don't hear that prophecy quoted very often, but it's a very significant one. And we find it in the sixth bowl. That's what the sixth bowl is about. Here it is, that the nations would believe the lie. There is a thing called the lie. Now, there's a lie in all through history. The devil's always a liar. But there is a particular series of events and ideas that Paul talked about as the lie. And in the generation the Lord returns, when the Antichrist is doing false wonders and lying wonders, he will convince the nations to buy into the lie. And the lie, we get more insight on it in the sixth bowl, what the lie is. And the lie is that Jesus, part of the lie's many facets to it, part of it, that Jesus is the false Messiah, And the nations of the earth must rally under the true God to fight Jesus with the confidence they will defeat him. That's the lie and that's the delusion of the sixth bowl. Paragraph D. Now, Paul spoke about the mystery of sin. The mystery of lawlessness. How, I mean, as believers, born-again believers, the Holy Spirit working in our lives, we can't imagine somebody believing they could defeat Jesus. It's like, what? It's called the delusion, the lie. But it's more than that. They will believe they can defeat him while witnessing his glory in front of them. This is the delusion. This is the lie that Lucifer bought into when he was the worship leader around the throne of God. In the very presence of the glory of God, he conceived he could challenge God and win. It's the same lie on a global, eschatological, meaning an end time level, a global application of the lie that in the presence of the glory of God, they could actually defeat God. And the mystery is that when the pride and rebellion of man, which are so overlapped, but they're fueling each other, men are emboldened against God at a level we cannot imagine. It's when the mystery of iniquity will have its full outworking, where Satan will send the lie, and God will take his hand off of them and turn them over to a strong delusion because it's the decision that's deep in their heart against God. He says, I will let you do that which you love to do. I will give you the liberty to be emboldened in all of your rage against me. And this is how human history transitions to the age to come. Now it says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter days, some will depart from the faith. Some will even leave the faith by paying attention to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And there will be many manifestations of that. They're already operating now. But the full manifestation of the doctrine of demons, the highest one, is when the kings of the earth are in unity for the first time in history. The kings of the earth are in unity, but they're in unity about the necessity and the necessity of warring against Jesus and the confidence that they will actually win and defeat him. That will be the ultimate deception in human history. It says in paragraph E, Romans chapter 1, verse 26. It describes God's working with people who choose sin. And you read the whole passage, and actually it says it three times. I only mentioned two times in the notes. But if you read Romans chapter 1 at the end there, verse 24 to 28, three times God gives men over to sin. And every time God gives men over to sin, it's because they've chosen it. He allows them to do what's in their heart. And when he gives them over, what he's doing is he's taking his restraining hand off of them and allowing them to increase in their capacity to sin. And then later he gives them over again in an increased capacity, and then they continue to sin, and then he gives them over yet another time, and in Romans 1, 28, it's called a debased mind, a seared conscience, where they cannot respond to the Holy Spirit at all. And this is what's going to happen on a global level, is God will give over the kings of the earth to a debased mind, and they will be emboldened to gather to Armageddon, to go to war against Jesus. Top of page 3. Paragraph B. Paul referred to the greatest deception in history as the lie. Now again, there's lies the devil has been telling all through human history. And those lies are all part of the big lie. But there is a lie that emerges in the hour that the Antichrist is on the earth, and there is a that's related to his false signs and wonders and miracles. And many buy into the lie. The sixth bowl, paragraph B, is a terrifying judgment because God is allowing the lie to sweep away people who have chosen not to receive the love of the truth. He allows the full consequences of their choices to bear down upon their conscience. In other words, their conscience are progressively defiled and seared, and they will go to a place we can't imagine. It's called the mystery of iniquity, the mystery of lawlessness. They will end up in a posture against Jesus that we cannot even imagine. It will be so enraged and so emboldened and so unresponsive to Jesus in the positive sense. Paragraph C, now a prototype of the sixth bowl, where the devil releases lying spirits throughout the earth to win over these 230 or 40 or 50 kings of the earth, whatever the number actually is at that time. Because nations, you know, they all kinds of new configurations on the world map. In 1 Kings chapter 22, Ahab, the king of Israel, a wicked king of Israel, was the recipient of a lying spirit. Ahab was asking a prophet for direction, and God sent a lying spirit to Ahab, the wicked king. Now, most of you know Ahab. You might not know it because his wife is Jezebel. Now, you know about Jezebel. Ahab and Jezebel were the ones that were at war with Elijah. They were the ones killing all the prophets of God. So we know about Jezebel and Elijah, but Ahab is the king. Jezebel's the wife, the queen. And so this is a man that's hardened against the Lord. And he asked the prophet, "I'm going to go to battle. Will I win?" And look at this very unusual heavenly scene. 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 20. The Lord said, now up in the council of the Lord in heaven, he's asking all of those before his throne, who will persuade Ahab to go to battle? Because I want him to fall. I want him to be killed in battle. Who will give him a false message? And one of the spirits, this is an evil spirit because we have clear precedent in the scripture, like in Job, where Satan could appear before the presence of the Lord and say, hey, you know, and negotiate about Job. And demon spirits accuse us in the presence of God. So a spirit said, I will persuade him. And the Lord says, you do that which is according to your nature, O lying spirit. But I have need of thee. You can go. I'll give you room to go and talk to this king. So the lying spirit, verse 22, this spirit said, I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all the prophets. Because Ahab had a whole host of prophets. And the Lord said, good, persuade him. Give him boldness to go to battle. And so this lying spirit went forth. All the false prophets gave these powerful words. Ahab was emboldened in his pride and rebellion. He said, victory is for sure. And it was completely false. This is the sixth bowl in a miniature way. Paragraph F. Now this is, I'm just going to point out this passage in Matthew 12, verse 43. Matthew 12, verse 43 to 45. When Jesus describes an unclean spirit, and I'm just going to kind of let you see the passage there. You can read it on your own. You have the notes. If you don't, you can get them out on the table on the way out or get them on the internet. Jesus describes how a demon works in a man. And the demon's cast out of the man, but then the man doesn't repent, and the demon comes back seven times stronger. And you can read the passage. It's a pretty well-known passage. You know, if a demon gets cast out of a person and that person continues in their sin, they will end up in a far greater bondage later. And it says at the end of verse 45, the last state of the man is worse than the first, which is a perilous situation. But here's the point I want to make. He said, so also shall be this wicked generation. Demons affect generations in the way, entire generations and time frames are assaulted by the deluding power of demons in the way that humans are. Now, he was talking to the first century. He said, this generation will be seven times worse because you have rejected the Messiah. You will be demonized in delusion beyond anything that you have ever experienced in your delusion right now. This principle will be walked out in a global way in the generation the Lord returns. There will be demonic activity at a global level. Now you say, why do we care about this? Well, it's the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the first five bowls leading up to the sixth bowl. All of these, God is trying to wake up the nations so they are not swept away with delusion at the sixth bowl. The judgments that precede this are actually building in intensity to wake up individuals and nations so they will not be swept away in the delusion of the sixth bowl. And so believers will read the judgments of God in the book of Revelation, and they, some of them will have a wrong attitude and say, Lord, how could you be this cruel? And the Lord says, you don't understand the sixth bowl. You don't know where history's going. I will not violate the free will of the human spirit, but I am going to arrest the attention of the earth in increasingly more intense ways as things are building up to the sixth bowl. Because when the sixth bowl happens, there will be a global blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And so as I understand the sixth bowl, though it's after the rapture, we won't be here in the sense of with natural bodies. We'll be with the Lord. We'll be watching it all unfold. I mean, we will be witnesses of the whole thing. Because once we are raptured and with Jesus, we are forever with the Lord. And he's right in the middle of this conflict, and we are witnessing and participating in it at different levels. But the reason it matters to me now, not just so that I can, you know, kind of like, you know, hit you and next you go, hey, I know what's coming next. I studied the sixth bowl. Watch this. You know, here we are in resurrected bodies. That's not the reason I want to know this. So I can whisper to you, you know, as it's unfolding, hey, I studied this really in depth back, you know, in the early days, back on the earth. That's not why I'm studying it. I'm studying it because it makes all the other judgments, it gives a perspective to them, and it gives a dimension of mercy, because this is what Jesus is wanting to deliver the nations from this hour of the sixth bowl. You can study that Matthew 12 a little bit more on your own. There's all kinds of principles, because Jesus is talking about humans, individual people, and then suddenly, surprisingly, he applies all of the principles to an entire generation being demonized. And of course, the fullness of that in a historical sense will be at the sixth bowl. I mean, what a terrifying passage. I mean, this whole thing just makes my spirit tremble. All the principles related to this, I just think, Lord, this is so intense. Roman numeral 4. Now, what's going to happen? The demons are going to convince the 232 kings plus and all their armies to gather to Jerusalem. I mean, again, this is unprecedented. We're kind of, you know, you read those verses and you kind of get used to the idea. Imagine, again, talking to every prime minister and king and president of the earth and convincing them to show up personally, not just send their ambassador, to show up personally and to bring their armies all in one place at one time. It's an unthinkable concept. But it's going to happen. At the end of paragraph A, well, let's just look at A. The gathering of all the nations and all the leaders of the nations to the battle of Jerusalem is one of the major themes in biblical prophecy. It appears, it's emphasized over and over. And history is leading in that direction right now, and the prayer movement will be dynamically connected to it. But here's the interesting thing, is that God will have a role in gathering all the nations. The devil will have a role. And the sin of man will have a role. All three of them will play a part. And of course, it will all be orchestrated under God's grand purposes that will overrule everything. But the devil in his rage will play into it. And man and his sin will play into it, but God is doing this as well. So people have said, who's bringing all the kings to Jerusalem or to Armageddon, which is the military staging area up north? We'll look at that in a moment. Who's doing this? Is the devil doing it? Yes. Is God doing it? Yes. Are men doing it? Yes. All three answers are right, and there's enough Bible verses for all of them. It's mysterious. It's terrifying. It's glorious. God is orchestrating something so vast, so in depth. Paragraph B. And you can read the verses on your own in Zechariah there. God will gather the nations to Jerusalem. It's God doing it. Well, I thought the devil was. It's the devil too. Well, how could God and the devil both be doing it? They are. God is over, it's all, God's overruling the entire process. Top of page 4. He says in paragraph D, I will gather all the nations. I will bring them to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. The Valley of Jehoshaphat is it's not an actual name of a valley, but it's a description of the area next to Jerusalem. The Valley of Jehoshaphat, just say in your mind, Jerusalem. God says, I'm going to gather all the nations, and I'm going to enter into judgment with them there. Well, God, won't you just judge the nations wherever they're at? He goes, no, I'm going to get all the leaders of the earth and all of their armies in one place at one time. The devil's going to do it, and I'm going to do it, and we're going to have a showdown to transition human history into the millennial kingdom. God will cleanse the earth and remove all the leadership that's wicked in one stroke. And he will do it in Jerusalem. It says in Joel chapter 3, verse 11, assemble and come, all you nations. Let the nations be awakened. Let the nations, this is God speaking, awaken nations. Actually, God's stirring their pride. You think you can take me? I challenge you. Wake up and stand before me and come and present your case to me. He's calling the nations to wake up. He's stirring them up in their arrogance. Come to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will judge the nations. And then he goes on, describes it as the Valley of Decision. This is the place where all the nations of the earth and all the individuals of the earth will have to make a decision. Are they for him or are they against him? And of course, we make that decision many times between now and then. But there is an actual historical hour where this nations will be forced to decide. God will not allow any neutrality. Everyone has to choose one way or the other in the full sense in that hour of history. There will be no neutral ground. The paragraph E, all the nations will be brought to Jerusalem. And in the process, Jesus is going to win the nation of Israel to himself in salvation. I mean, only Jesus could think of this strategy to win Israel to himself. And he's actually giving a 1,000-year gift of mercy. He's warning the nations at the end of the millennial kingdom who will rebel and walk this out again. He's warning them, even through these events, not to do it in that hour. And all through the millennial kingdom, you can be sure they'll be telling the story over and over. Yet at the end, even after Jesus has reigned for 1,000 years in the earth, there will be nations, men, will rise up and rebel against Jesus again. It's the lie. It's the delusion. It's what Lucifer believed he could do in this pride that we can't grasp, the measure of this pride that Lucifer has had in God's presence. This same spirit of pride will be worked in the leaders of the nations. The time at the end of the tribulation and again at the end of the millennial kingdom, it will happen again. Paragraph G. Now this is interesting that it says in the verse that right there in the notes in Revelation 16 verse 13. Let's go to that verse 13. Let's back up a paragraph. John said, verse 13, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs. They were coming out of the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. This is very strategic. I mean, significant. It's coming out of the mouth of Satan, the dragon. This is the only time in human history Satan has come out from behind the scenes. He's come out in the open on the world stage. This is a radical thing. Satan is always the great puppet master behind the scenes working through the others. This is the only time on a global stage Satan comes out of his cover. This is how desperate he is. He wants all the nations rallied together, and he wants all the nations brought into the guilt of standing against Jesus. I mean, that Satan would do this tells us the extremity of the situation and the desperate nature of the kingdom of darkness, because the next thing that happens to Satan after this is he's cast into prison for 1,000 years. He is desperate right here. He's not, right now, he's behind the scenes. Again, he's the great puppet master pulling all the strings, and nobody actually sees him face to face. I mean, he appears to a person here and there for a moment, but I'm talking about on the world stage, he comes out into the open. That's how desperate he is. His next assignment is prison for 1,000 years in Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. He goes to prison. Let's go to top of page 5. Well, let's go to J. Let's go to paragraph J, the bottom of 4. You can read some of the other notes on your own. So I'm going to bring this to an end in a few moments. Why is God doing this? Paragraph J. Jesus will lure the wicked into a divine trap in order to display his power on a global level. This is what he did in a small way through Pharaoh. Now, in Pharaoh's day, it seemed really big, but it was only a prototype of what's going to happen at the end of the age. The scripture says to Pharaoh, Romans 9, verse 17, the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I've raised you up, Pharaoh," and the Antichrist is the end time Pharaoh, "for this very purpose I've raised you up. For this reason, Antichrist, I've done this. For this reason, kings of the earth, I've allured you to Jerusalem. That I would show my power in you. In your resistance, you would give me an opportunity and a context to show my power to all the earth. And my name will be declared to all the earth through what I do through you." And again, this is not just a one, it's an event, it happens and it's over. Throughout all the millennial kingdom, this story will be told. It will be captured in the educational institutions, in dramas, in whatever DVDs are in, you know, 500 years from now. It will be captured. This story will be told thousands and thousands of times through every type, every expression of society, from the education to the arts to the music, the great drama at the end. So the Lord's name, he has laid out the plan with such clarity, it will be talked about, and God will be boasted in for 1,000 years on the earth because of this plan. And here ahead of time, we are grasping it, and we are proclaiming it even before it unfolds. And the church, the forerunners, will proclaim the certainty of God's wisdom and God's victory even before the plan and the battle unfolds. Top of page 5. Armageddon. Now you can read that on your own, just a couple paragraphs. But Armageddon is not actually a battle. Armageddon is a military staging area. Armageddon is a piece of land it's referring to up in the north, the Jezreel Valley. It's about 15 miles wide, about 20 miles long. That's the staging area up north. The great battle we typically are referring to when we talk about the battle of Armageddon is actually the battle for Jerusalem. Armageddon's up north, about 60 miles, The battle itself is down south in Jerusalem surrounding the city. So I call it the Armageddon campaign because the Antichrist puts his armies in there for the whole 3.5 years. And at the end, the kings of the east join in. But there have been armies there for the whole 3.5 years of the tribulation. There's been a battle. There's been many battles in that 3.5 years from the Armageddon staging area. And at the end, it escalates to a global level. So there's many battles in the Armageddon campaign. The chief one, the one that's most notable, would more accurately be called the Battle of Jerusalem. When all the nations are warring to take over the city of Jerusalem and to fight against Jesus in a direct way. And you can read more on that. Roman numeral 6, the eschatological wine press. Now, what does that mean? Well, eschatological just means end times. When something, we talk about something being eschatological, it pertains to the final events related to the coming of the Lord. That's what we mean in a popular definition. There's a wine press. What is a wine press? And I'm not going to go through the notes, but I'll just reference them. In the ancient Israel, at the time of the harvest, all the grapes were harvested, and they would get a big wine vat. You know, I'm just making this up. There's all different sizes. Maybe it's 10 feet in diameter. Maybe it's 3 feet high and 10 feet diameter. They put all the grapes in the wine vat. In the press, and the people would get up and they would stomp. You've seen that. Most of you can picture it. Or they would use stones to do it, and they would smash the grapes. And then the wine juice, they would extract it. So a big wine vat, and the people at the celebration would stun it, and the wine would get all over their clothing and their garments. And after other times they used big stones to smash the grapes, and then they would drain the grapes off. Jesus said there's going to be a great wine press at the end of the age. There's going to be a big vat. It's not 10 feet in diameter. It's about 200 miles. It's the whole of the land of Israel will be my wine vat. And I'm going to call all the wicked kings and all of their armies, and I'm going to make sure they believe they will defeat me. I will get them all to show up. They will all show up. And I will hem them in my wine vat. And I personally, Jesus speaking, I will trample them with my own feet and I will destroy them and their blood will flow for 200 miles. That's what it says in Revelation 14, verse 20. For 1,600 furlong, which is nearly 200 miles, which is from Armageddon in the north down to Eden and Basra in the south, where Jesus is marching up, he says, I'm going to bring all the leadership of the earth together that's wicked for the first time ever in one place, and I am going to destroy them all in one stroke. And their blood will flow through the land, and it will be the celebration of the harvest of the new age. All the wickedness will be dealt with, and I will call it my wine press, where I will trample the grapes myself in this battle. That's what Jesus is doing, calling all the nations to Jerusalem. They think they're going to fight him and win. He's calling them to his wine press to shift natural history to the age to come. You can read the verses there because it's a graphic description in Isaiah. It's mentioned in Joel. John mentions it, that Jesus is going to trample the winepress. And the winepress isn't the whole earth. The winepress is that geographic area right there around Jerusalem. It's about a 200-mile area. He says, I'm going to hem in everybody, and there's no escape hatch, and I'm going to have all the leadership together, and I'm going to get rid of them all in one time. The devil's going to help get them there. On the premise they can defeat Jesus, Jesus is going to get them there. He's going to actually send a spirit of delusion to get them there. They will be going for victory. He will be leading them there for their defeat. And anybody that makes it to there and they go to war against Jesus, it's because they ignored his warnings between now and that time. And that could be some decades from now. The point of it is we are listening to the Spirit and we're obeying the Spirit and we're not going to be found unresponsive, because there will be even believers that can end up there if they don't say yes to the Lord now. They can progressively deny the Lord. And that's what this passage is talking about, even where Jesus interrupts it. And at the very end of this, which we won't look at, and he tells believers, hey, believers, I'm coming like a thief in verse 15. He says, you better be paying attention. Well, let's just go ahead. Let's just go to there. Let's go to the end. The end of page 6. And I'm skipping the part of the kings of the east, and we'll look at that at another time. And there's a special role the kings of the east have. We're skipping that just for time's sake. But look what Jesus says in verse 15, right here in the middle of the passage. He's describing it. He says, oh, by the way, church. He goes, I realize you will have been raptured at the seventh trumpet, and this is after the seventh trumpet. But I want to tell you something. If you're still on the earth at this time, it means you've been swept away by deception. And I'm warning you now to watch. Pay attention to me. Keep your garments. Stay connected to me, because there's a series of events. There's an escalation of sin, temptation, persecution, and deception. There's an escalation of sin, an escalation of persecution, an escalation of deception that even my people can get swept away in if they're not paying attention. So Jesus actually interrupts himself. He interrupts, the story, the narrative of the angel talking to John, and says, he breaks in and says, if you're there in that time, that means you've fallen into the escalation of deception. He says, keep your garments, because I'm coming like a thief. But if you're watching and you're paying attention, you will have no concern about that escalation of deception in that day. But it is actually, I don't study this because I'm thinking I'm going to be there. I'm studying it because I want to understand God's plan for the end of the age. And I want to be a forerunner and a faithful witness that's trumpeting it. And understanding the judgments leading up to this are redemptive to wake up the church and to wake up the nations so that everybody can escape this who wants to. Well, the Lord wins in this great battle. And he brings the nations to his winepress and he tramples them. This is the Jesus that we love. And he's doing it because of love. He's doing it because there is no other way to deal straightforward with the sin of the nations. And so as I study this, my spirit trembles. But I think of the majesty of his wisdom. I think of the superiority of his love and his power. And I say, Lord, I want to be near you. I want to understand you. I want to grasp what's going on as you unfold your purposes across the nations. And I want to be ready, watching and waiting. Keeping my garments, watching and waiting. I want to be connected to you. I want to be a vibrant spirit and connected to you long before the escalation of these events. Amen. Let's stand. Just as the worship team comes, I just want to wait on the Lord for just a moment. I'm going to ask you all just to put your Bibles down for a minute. Let's just wait on the Lord. Lord, here we are. And this most serious insight into your plan. Lord, we say we want to be connected to you. We want to understand the mysteries of your heart and your plan for the end of the age. Holy Spirit, come and touch us even now, I ask. We just wait on you. We ask you, Holy Spirit, for your presence. We ask you for your presence to come and rest on us even now. In these early days of your great plan, speak to us. Call us to your heart. Just the instruments play. Here we are, Lord. Holy Spirit, come and touch us. Lord, we want a responsive heart to your word. Gazing in our heart before him. We're waiting on him. Lord, we want to understand. We want to feel your heart in this magnificent passage.